My name is Julie Tai, and I am the Director of Chapel at Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Fuller Studios' audio stream of sermons drawn from campus chapels and preachers throughout our extended community.
Leamos el Salmo 34. Let us read Psalm 34, verse 4. Busqué al Señor y Él me respondió. Me libró de todos mis temores. Radiantes están los que a Él acuden. Jamás su rostro se cubre de vergüenza. Este pobre clamó y el Señor le oyó y lo libró de todas sus angustias. El ángel del Señor acampa en torno a los que le temen. A su lado está para librarlos. Prueben y vean que el Señor es bueno. Dichosos los que en Él se refugian. Teman al Señor, ustedes sus santos, pues nada les falta a los que le temen. Los leoncillos se debilitan y tienen hambre, pero a los que buscan al Señor, nada les falta. The word of the Lord.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Or to use a more common expression, you have to try In-N-Out. I used to live in an In-N-Out desert, a vast and barren burger wasteland, otherwise known as the state of Colorado. That's right. Yeah, there you go. So when I moved to Southern California and was surrounded by what seemed to be double-doubles everywhere that I went, I did what every normal human being does. And that is, when I went to In-N-Out, I would take pictures of my food and post them to social media. I would post it to Instagram, to Facebook, to Twitter. I would text them. I would email them, all for the sake of trying to communicate back to my friends and family living in this In-N-Out desert something of what it was like, the joy and the experience and the wonder of actually eating at In-N-Out. I wanted to convey to them what it was like to encounter this on-the-ground reality into a world where the very notion of In-N-Out was not just an impossibility, but a downright absurdity. There was one small problem that many of us may have had or encountered when I was taking pictures of my food, and that is, I had this great technology at my disposal, right? Probably most of us have one of these little guys. It was a high resolution, high definition, I mean, at the time, probably 8, 10 megapixel camera. I don't even know what those words mean, but that's what I had. And it could take incredibly descriptive pictures of my food, right? I could, with sort of a granular level of detail, I could capture what it was that I was eating, and I could describe it in pictures to other people. Incredibly precise, incredibly detailed, incredibly descriptive. But something was always missing. I was often doing, in taking these pictures, the very opposite of what I was intending to do. And that is, I was taking something appetizing, something appealing, and turning it into something incredibly unappetizing, incredibly unappealing. Despite my ability to describe in incredible detail what it was that I was eating, this reality before me, I could not convey the full breadth and depth of what it was like to experience that joy and wonder of eating In-N-Out. A short time later, after taking some of these kinds of photos, I ran into a professional photographer at one of Fuller's events, and it happened that he actually made most of his living taking pictures for food establishments, In-N-Out being one of them. And I, of course, was lamenting to him my inability to take really great pictures of food, right? And I told him, I said, how is it that you go about taking photographs of food that would make anyone want to actually eat the food? Because as far as I can tell, I'm doing the very opposite here, right? And I said, I'm sure you probably don't even use real ingredients, right? That's got to be it. It's probably like plastic molds or, you know, we have the 3D printers. That's what you do, right? Come on, admit it. And he said, actually, in fact, no. If you are a food establishment, you legally have to use real ingredients in your marketing photos. Otherwise, you could be held liable for false advertising. And he said, the challenge with cheeseburgers in particular is that cheese... These are the kind of conversations I have. cheeseburgers in their natural state, right, if you can imagine them, or if, for the philosophers in our midst that, you know, want to call out my philosophy card, a cheeseburger's ontic condition, right? All of the ingredients are smashed on top of each other. So if you take a picture, you can't really see what's going on. So he said, what we do is we have to use the real ingredients, but instead of just smashing them on top of each other, we take the ingredients and we stack them like this. And then, because obviously that's not going to hold up, we have to make little stands behind there, right? Also has to be real food. So usually it's frozen French fries that supports all of the stuff behind there, right? Then they take the camera and they put it right here. Well, let me go back one. So that, and he tells me, he's like, we do this so that you can see all of the ingredients that are inside the cheeseburger. And it was like, my mind was blown, right? I'm sitting there thinking, here is this entirely constructed vision of reality, right? A completely, I mean, they're using real ingredients, but this is an artificial construct, right? It's actually a trick of the eye, what we would call an optical illusion. It's playing upon our sense of perspective. And yet, the end result, a picture that makes me actually want to go and eat that cheeseburger. That's a little bit different than the pictures that I was taking. It's a picture that makes me want to go to In-N-Out. Why? Because when it comes to offering people a compelling vision for why they should actually go and experience something like this, these pictures don't exist to provide us with more information. They don't exist to give us more descriptive details, more nuanced categories for information about this hamburger, as if the only thing standing between me and this plate of animal-style fries is my knowledge of its sodium content, right? No, this picture exists so that we might actually taste and see that this food is good, so that we can feel the cheese melting over our tongue, so that we could smell the fries, so that we can feel the crispy crunch of lettuce between our teeth as it breaks apart. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I want us to think about this metaphor and the metaphor of the psalm in terms of the theme of our chapel today, which is confession and lament. And I'm thinking of confession not simply in the way of I'm going to disclose some sort of wrongdoing. That's part of it. But I'm thinking of confession in the sort of New Testament term of homologeo, the confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confession as public proclamation. Confession as our bearing witness to the truth. And more times than not, that involves our admitting that we are culpable, that we are the oppressors, that we are enacting injustices and violences in our life. But I want us to think broadly about what does it mean and how does it look for us to confess that the Lord is good. So the question I want us to ask is this. How do we bear witness to the truth of God's goodness in a world where all of our lived experience tells us that God is either not good or not Lord? How on earth do we bear witness to God's goodness in a world where every week now, it seems like every day sometimes, we get another news story about another random person walking into another public space and murdering people with guns? How is God good? How do we bear witness to God's goodness in a world where young black men and women don't feel safe? Because you know what? It turns out they actually aren't safe, even in the places where they should be the safest, like sitting in a desk at high school. How do we bear witness to God's goodness on a day like today, Veterans Day, where we have to stare in the mirror of our own violence, of our own terror, and of the ripple effects that that has in all of our lives? How do we bear witness to the fact that God is good in a world where the very notion of God's goodness is not just an impossibility, but an absurdity, and in some cases, an offense? And I think if we look at Psalm 34 as sort of a model, as an indication, I think it should sound something like this. Taste and see. Just a couple little notes I want to make about this psalm that I think are important for us to think about. And the first is you can hear it. You can even hear it in Spanish, and I don't speak Spanish. But the psalmist is using incredibly sensual categories here, right? Taste, ta'am, see, ra'ah. This is language of sensuality, of embodiment, of affectiveness, of feelings, of emotion. It's also the language of pleasure and delight, of feasting on God's goodness. But what's interesting is the psalm doesn't just sugarcoat reality with our notion of feasting, right? It doesn't give us a sort of sanitized vision of life in the world. It uses this sensual language, but at the same time, it's using real ingredients, right? What I mean by that is at no point does the psalmist let us believe that our confession doesn't always already include lament. If you just look at it, verse 2 and 4, the psalmist is oppressed. Oppressed again. The psalmist is fearful in verse 4, troubled in verse 6, in verse 15, crying out for help, in verse 17, troubled again, brokenhearted, discouraged, facing many dangers. This psalm where we focus on tasting and seeing that God is good is actually surrounded by dangers at every turn. This is one of the psalms that has a superscription beforehand that we don't often read, and it says it was written by David. As he was before King Abimelech, pretending to be insane. Now, I find this interesting because, again, it's a psalm saying, taste and see that God is good. And the tradition, interpreter tradition, attributes this to David and says that this is the context of its writing. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a really weird place to be writing a psalm about God's goodness, right? I'm fleeing from one king who wants to murder me, and I find myself in the presence of another king who would perhaps like to murder me. And so my best option is to pretend like I'm literally out of my mind. God, you're so good, right? But the psalmist doesn't let us off the hook, doesn't let us believe that our confession of God's goodness or God's goodness as a reality is a mutually exclusive thing from our experience of oppression, of injustice, of fear, of brokenheartedness. The psalmist says, God is good and I'm oppressed. I am broken and beaten and bruised, and God is so good that I can taste it. Not only is the language sort of sensual, but also includes lament. But I think the second thing that's most important, especially when it comes to the Psalms, is what shouldn't be lost on us is the form of this confession, right? This public proclamation of who God is. This is a psalm, which means that it's a poem, right? It's, in fact, more specifically, a Hebrew acrostic poem. So each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the truth of the matter is, it has to be, right? Because how else are you going to give voice to what seem to be mutually exclusive realities? God's goodness on the one hand, and my experience of injustice and horror and violence and oppression on the other. How do you actually put those into some sort of fruitful tension? Not eliminating one or the other, not some sort of dialectic where it becomes something else, but actually having a faithful, productive, paradoxical tension. How else do you do that except through poetic form? That's actually the power of poetry. It's the power of aesthetic form. And that is, it allows our language to become something more than language. It allows our language to give voice to something that exceeds and presses beyond the limits of our ability to articulate or conceptualize. The fact that God is good and that I am oppressed, going hand in hand, is a reality that exists beyond my ability to put into words. And so the psalmist says, I am going to put my words into a formal container that allows them to become something more than words. And the truth is, that form is completely artificial. It's completely contrived. You don't have to play by the rules of poetry. You could do something else, right? You don't have to start every line with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but you do because that form, that constructed reality, that artificial, almost a trick of the eye, that optical illusion allows us to utter groanings that are too deep for words. psalmist could have done something else. If it's David, let's say, David could have said, I'm going to offer a more detailed description of who I believe God is in my life. My public confession here could use language that's more descriptive, more detailed, more precise, a little more tidy in its sort of analytic possibilities. I mean, at the very least, David could have been more historically accurate, right? We're at seminary. We care about that sort of thing. Why did the psalmist put in an error? It wasn't actually Abimelech that David pretended to be insane before. It was King Achish. And yet here we have an Israel songbook, our faithful confession, apparently a historical oversight. It's an error. But that's actually the point, isn't it? Not that historical accuracy is unimportant or we shouldn't be concerned about it, but that our public confession cannot be reduced to a slavish representation of the facts. Because when we do, when that's all we care about, when that's the whole thing motivating our endeavor, what we're doing is something very similar to what I was doing when I was taking pictures of my cheeseburgers at In-N-Out. That is, I'm trying to offer incredibly insightful and clear and detailed and descriptive pictures of reality. But in the long run, what I'm actually doing is creating a picture that is wholly and entirely unappetizing. Especially in a world where the very notion of God's goodness is an absurdity. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, it's funny, we're at a seminary chapel, and of all the things that I could say that are heretical or challenging, one thing that you don't say is, what if we were less concerned with historical accuracy? What if we were less concerned with the precision of our language? So I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm a systematic theologian. Precision in our language matters, right? We're all here to learn how to be descriptive, how to be faithful, how to be accurate in our interpretation of the tradition, okay? But let's set that aside just for a second. I sometimes wonder, as the people of God in the world, I sometimes wonder if in our public confession and our proclamation, our bearing witness to the truth of who God is, I sometimes wonder if we buy into this sort of misguided notion that if we could just be a little more clear in our language about God, our language to God, our language to each other, if we could just be a little more descriptive, a little more precise, a little more accurate, then somehow that language is all of a sudden going to be compelling to modern people. My fear in this endeavor is that we have a tendency to take this kind of reality and turn it into something like this. What would it be like, what would it look like for us to confess that the Lord is good in a way that made people actually want to taste and see God's goodness? It's going to look different for you depending on where you're at. And one of the challenges is that we're not very practiced at going the other direction. We're very good at this sort of thing. We're less good at this sort of thing. And part of it, I think, has to do just with our own habits, our own practices, our own disciplines. And so what I'm going to invite us all to do today is take Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I want you to take a line, a phrase, a verse from that, something that jumps out at you, something that allows you to give voice to who God is in your life and how God is moving in your life. And that could be a praise, that could be a lament. It could be something that captures both of those at the same time. It could be a confession of your own culpability. It could be a bearing witness to the truth of who God is in your life. Be as creative as you like. Use Psalm 34 as your guide. If you're a visual artist, draw a picture. If you're a poet, write a limerick. If you're a theologian like me, just stick to words. and what I want you to do after you draw on your little card what it is, and it doesn't have to be some mind-blowing thing, I want you to get on Instagram or Twitter, and I want you to take a picture of your card, and I want you to post it to Twitter, Instagram, and hashtag Fuller Chapel. And the goal with this, the idea of what we're doing, the practice that we're sort of initiating here, is really just us practicing what it's like to imagine new possibilities for what it looks like to bear witness to God's goodness in the midst of a world that says to us, God is not good or God is not Lord. What does it look like for us to imagine new ways of being in the world, of proclaiming God's goodness in the world? And ultimately, what does it look like for us to imagine new possibilities for taking our confession and lament and actually offering it up to a world in a way that compels them to taste and to see that God is good? I did one ahead of time. This oppressed man cried out and the Lord heard. I put that up and then I thought, you know what? It doesn't quite capture what I'm looking at or what I'm getting at. That's my new one. Those are my three daughters, the smallest one, 7 weeks old today. My daughters came at the end, especially my oldest one, after a time of infertility and loss for my wife and I. And when my third daughter was born, the doctors came in, and as my wife's in labor, it's a really great time to do this. They get all your vitals and your stats and all this stuff. And it was pretty interesting. I hadn't noticed it the other times, but they get your birthing history while you're there and the woman's in labor. So the dad's the one who has to actually say, okay, well, here's when we, you know. And so she's like, what, is this your third pregnancy or third child? And we're like, yeah, third child. And she's like, so your third pregnancy? And we're like, no, it's our sixth. And it was at that moment, and she's like, okay, can you give me the dates of when the, and I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm about to celebrate the birth of my third daughter. And here I am talking to a nurse as my wife's in labor, describing for her the dates and times of when we had had all of her other miscarriages. This oppressed man cried out, and the Lord heard. I don't know how to say that in any way that picture there doesn't capture. That's tasting and seeing that God is good to me. What does it look like for you to taste and see that God is good? My encouragement to you is keep on keeping on throughout the week. We will continue to practice the art of creating poetic visions that invite people to taste and see God's goodness in ways that are sensual, that are evocative, but never at any point say that we are not suffering under real circumstances, real violences, real injustices. So receive this benediction as you go. Women and men of Fuller Seminary, go. Go into the world and generate creative visions that compel people to actually walk into the presence of our Lord and say, this God tastes and looks good. Amen.
You have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.